Father, thank you for your trustworthy word. And we pray that as we look at it together now, you would be making us wise. We know there are so many times in life where we're so conscious of our sort of foolishness and how much we struggle to make sense of things and to know what to do. Please help us now for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Puzzling chapter, that one, isn't it? Or chapter in a bit, if you count those extra two verses. What on earth is David doing? And what are we meant to make of what he's up to? I wonder whether you find yourself thinking that as we read it. Is David right or wrong? We come into chapter 27 off the back of a chapter in which David has done pretty well once again. We haven't had time to look at chapter 26 in great detail, but the heading in the Church Bible heading to that chapter tells us the main thing that happens in chapter 26. David spares Saul's life again. It happens like this. Saul and his 3,000 chosen men are on another one of their sort of capture or kill missions against David. It's night time. Saul and his whole camp, it seems, they're fast asleep. David takes a friend, Abishai, and together they creep into Saul's camp and they find themselves standing over the sleeping Saul. "Look," says Abishai, "God has put him into your hands. Let me kill him." And for the second time in three chapters, David says no, because he knows Saul is God's chosen king, the one God has chosen to be king. And he knows, therefore, if you go after Saul, it's like you go after God. And he knows, therefore, the best thing, the right thing is to leave the Lord to deal with Saul. So great trying circumstances, but great faith and great obedience David shows. So just have a look at verse 23 of chapter 26, just slightly up from where we started reading. See what David says. "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness." And then he's talking to Saul. "The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I wouldn't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness and faithfulness. Two words you can pretty much apply to David as we get to the end of chapter 26. I mean, it's been a close run thing. He's far from perfect. Chapter 25, we saw last week, it took all of Abigail's charm and wisdom to stop David and his men slaughtering Nabal and his household in revenge for Nabal's sin. But broadly speaking, by this stage, David's doing all right. And then chapter 27, we're into, very morally questionable territory, aren't we? That's being a bit British, to be honest. We're into stuff that at first glance at least looks horrendous. Incidentally, do notice that only serves to increase our confidence that what 1 Samuel is telling us is actually true. Why do we take the Old Testament at face value? Why do we believe what it says? Maybe that's a question of yours as we pore over this book in these sermons. Maybe you're finding yourself thinking sometimes, but what if this isn't quite right? What if it's not true or any half truth? Why do we trust what the Old Testament says? There are a number of answers to that question. One is God tells us to. That's quite a good reason. Second is Jesus did. And if it was good enough for him, it really ought to be good enough for us too. But that means there's no surprise when we find it has all sorts of other obvious marks of authenticity as well. And here's one of them. You see, it doesn't just tell us about the good things its great characters did. It presents them to us, warts and all. It tells us about their mistakes as well. You know how it works. You meet someone and get to know them a little bit, perhaps. And over time, you gradually realise everything they ever tell you about themselves makes them look brilliantly good. And you do find yourself beginning to think, is this all true, or are they just trying to make themselves look really impressive? Are they making stuff up? But if you find someone telling you something that actually doesn't make them look good at all, it makes them look really bad, it's far more likely to be true. Why would anyone tell something about themselves that makes them look bad unless they sort of have to? Because it's true and it happened. And the Gospels are like that as well. The New Testament accounts of Jesus' life. One of the things that gives them such a ring of truth is the way they're so honest about the disciples' failings. Men who were great leaders in the early church. And we get to see things they did that make them look very bad indeed. And it's like that here with David. As one great Jewish scholar observed, the idea that this bit here is made up, that this story from the early days of one of Israel's greatest heroes, this story about him off currying favour from a Philistine king, the idea that's made up, is as ridiculous as the idea that someone would try to make up a story about Winston Churchill having spent the last bit of the First World War in Berlin, currying favour with the German hierarchy. Just ridiculous idea. It would never happen. You'd never make that sort of thing up. And it's the same here. The only reason this is here is it's true. We can trust what this is saying. But it's still a puzzling chapter, because notice there's no judgment given about what David did. There's no, and what David did displeased the Lord, or anything like that. No comment passed at all. Which means we've got some quite hard thinking to do. By telling it this way, God's inviting us. I mean, he's really forcing us to make a judgment. So that's what we're going to do. Anyone here ever done jury service in their life so far? One or two? Yeah, it's passed me by so far. But as we go back through this chapter now, imagine that's what we are, a jury, quite a big jury. We've been gathered together to make a judgment on David. Four charges he faces. And on each of those charges, we've got to reach a view. Guilty or not guilty. So here's the first charge. David lacks faith. Verses 1 and 2, he lacks faith. David thought to himself, verse 1, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. And we think, what happened to that confidence he had in God's promise that one day he'd be king? That confidence he showed even at the end of chapter 26, that he could leave things to God, knowing that he, David, would be rewarded for his righteousness and faithfulness. What's all this? Oh, I'm just going to die at the hands of Saul. What's the point? Where's that come from? It does happen, though, doesn't it? People can swing from the highs to the lows in almost no time at all, including in the Christian life. So I expect some of us have seen people show great faith, followed by great doubt in almost no time at all. Maybe we've been through that sort of highs and lows ourselves. So this is not unrealistic, but it's not good, notice, either. The verse does just suggest David is a little bit responsible for the doubts that he's having. So it tells us he thought to himself, or as another translation puts it, he said in his heart, one of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. It reminds us of that theme the Bible keeps pointing us to, that we're each very responsible for what we say, not just to others, but to ourselves as well. Imagine someone else here is going through a very difficult time, and you have the privilege of sitting down and they unburden themselves. They talk to you about what they're going through and they explain the situation they're in, and you say something like this: well, that just looks hopeless, doesn't it? And they look at you and they say, yeah, but what about the Lord? Now, what about his promise to be with me and to use hard things for good, and his promise of a great future that far outweighs what I'm going through now? What about all that? And then you say to them, well, I wouldn't focus on God if I were you. Not sure you can really trust a word he says, to be honest. What kind of friend would you be if you did that? You'd be a rubbish friend. I mean, those are moments where we need to be sort of gently pressing home and reaffirming God's promises to one another. So why do we sometimes treat ourselves like that? You know, whisper doubts to ourselves. Allow them to play on our minds. Why aren't we more careful to speak the truth to ourselves? David speaks lies to himself. So middle of verse 1, the best thing I can do, he says, is to escape to the land of the Philistines. No wonder he speaks lies. He ends up doing something very troubling indeed, because unbelief always leads to sin. So verse 2, David and his 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. I mean, he must have felt very vulnerable, mustn't he? We realise that. Because he's been to Achish before. He's been in Gath before. We saw that back in chapter 21. He only just escaped with his life back in chapter 21. But here he is in a situation where he thinks, well, I've got nothing to lose. I might as well go back there again. But that word translated went over in verse 2, that's a carefully chosen word. It's got that sense of crossing a boundary, sort of stepping out of bounds, like someone who goes to a crime scene and they see the police tape that says "please keep out" and they think, ignore that and just walk through. Or a tourist going beyond the rope in a stately home. It's meant to make us sense David's gone too far here. He shouldn't be where he is. But he is, with his 600 men and their families, so I guess, 2,000-3,000 people altogether? And at first it seems they're well received. They settle in Gath. Verse 4 tells us Saul gives up the chase once he hears that's where David is. Achish is surprisingly kind. I guess he's heard the stories now of how Saul has been going after David. And on the basis that your enemy's enemy is your friend, Achish has convinced himself David must be his friend. So when David asks for a town for him and his men to live in, Achish gives him one. Ziklag becomes part of Judah. And David really settles in. 16 months he's there. He's beginning to look quite at home. But he's among the Philistines. That's worrying, isn't it? If you can measure what's going on in someone's heart by who they spend their time with, happily, and often you can, and this is troubling. Don't you think? You're the jury. How do you find David on that first charge of lacking faith? Guilty or not guilty? What about the second charge? Mass murder. 16 months, you might be thinking. What was he doing all that time? Verses 8 and 9 answer that question. He was doing what he did best. He was fighting. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites and the Amalekites. Verse 9, whenever David attacked an area, he didn't leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. It's ruthless. When David mounts a raid, no one's left alive. We know he's capable of it. He is a great warrior. We've seen that already. And we saw in chapter 25, he's not always in control of his violence. We saw how close he came to wiping out Nabal and his household. The butcher of the south, one commentary on these verses describes him as he leaves just bodies behind. He's cunning, notice. He's not going after Philistines, but others instead, Geshurites, Gerzites, Amalekites. So even if Achish does hear about what David's been up to, chances are he's not going to be that bothered, but it's still brutal, and it's troubling for us, isn't it, when we read stuff like this? If we remember the horrors of the Balkans from the 1990s, the ethnic cleansing that was going on there, or we hear about what IS are getting up to in the Middle East, or it seems Parisian theatres these days. It just doesn't look that different. So mass murder. Guilty or not guilty? There's just one thing to notice. A bit in brackets at the end of verse 8, which tells us the peoples David attacked had lived in the land from ancient times. In other words, they'd been there before the people of Israel arrived. And when God had given the people, his people, that land, he had told them very clearly to destroy those nations totally. He was so disgusted by the sin of those nations, and so aware of how easily they could lead his precious people astray. Don't leave anything alive that breathes, he said to his people. In Deuteronomy 20, you can look it up later if you want. And we find that very uncomfortable, don't we? The idea that God would command his people to do something like that. And, well, we know it's certainly not what he wants his people to be doing today. But in that time and place, it was. It's really sobering that God would give a command like that. But I guess, it's just a tiny foretaste of how he says, one day he'll judge everyone who doesn't look for safety in Jesus. If we wince at what God told his people to do in Canaan, I think that's unacceptable. We'll have a real problem with the idea of final judgment. It was a very clear command God had given. The only thing is, his people were pretty half-hearted and rubbish when it came to obeying it. And plenty of those people still lived in the land, including these ones, long after God said they should have gone. And now here's David going after them. So just mass murder or David taking the opportunity to obey the Lord by pushing home the conquest of the land? What do you reckon? Guilty or not guilty? Which brings us to charge number 3. David lies. He lies. End of verse 9 seems to suggest that when he comes back from the raids, he takes some of those spoils from battle and presents them to Achish, which tended to prompt a conversation. Verse 10 tells us David and Achish are a bit like a married couple by this stage, sort of catching up on one another's days. Or how's your day, Achish would ask. Where have you raided today? Middle of verse 10. David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites. What's Achish supposed to think when he hears those words? I think he's pretty clearly supposed to think David's been out killing the people of Judah, isn't he? And David has turned on his own people. That's why verse 11, he, David, did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. He didn't want anyone left alive to cause Achish and others to question the idea that he was out killing his own people. So David lies. Outright lies? Not sure. I mean, his replies to Achish, verse 10, don't actually say he's gone against the people of Judah, but that he's raided in the Negev of Judah. So the geographical area that belongs to them. But at the very least, he does seem to be quite deliberately giving the false impression. Which is pretty outrageous, isn't it? Think about the 9th commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, or you shall not lie, as we tend to put it today. So this is clear, isn't it? This is definitely out of order. Except that I mentioned a few weeks ago, the Bible seems to be a bit more sort of subtle, really, when it comes to the question of when God expects his people to tell the truth to others. Now think of Exodus 1, if you know the story, the Hebrew midwives lying to Pharaoh as they tried to explain why it is that they didn't manage to kill all the Hebrew baby boys when they were born, like he'd ordered. God dealt well with those midwives, we're told. The pretty clear implication being the Lord was pleased with them for what they'd done. Think of Rahab in Joshua 2, lying to protect the Israelite spies by sending the soldiers that were chasing them off in the wrong direction. James chapter 2 seems to say that was a good thing she did. See, when you're faced with an enemy, someone who wants to do you or someone else real harm, does God always want us to help them by telling the truth? When the Nazis knock at your door and ask if there are Jews hiding under your floorboards, you're supposed to just say, yeah, actually there are. Come and get them. When the Allies invaded Europe at D-Day to push back that Nazi tyranny, did God expect the Allies to not try and hide where the landings would be? Were they wrong to have that really elaborate deception plan that led Hitler's armies to think the landings would be elsewhere? And Achish, he may be pleasant to David here, but he is an enemy of God's people. If he knew at this point where David was still going to end up as Israel's king, he'd have killed him in an instant. So did David owe Achish the truth? Or was it okay to mislead him like this? And verse 12 tells us what David did certainly had the desired effect. Achish trusted David and said to himself, he's become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he'll be my servant forever. Achish is thoroughly convinced David's on his side. So how long is he going to be able to keep this up? Well, 16 months, it seems. Until finally, beginning of chapter 28, things reach a fairly predictable crunch point. And that brings us to our 4th charge. David is a traitor. He's a traitor. 28 verse 1. In those days the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. I guess David must have suspected this day would come one day. Achish would gather his army to go to war against Israel. And given what a fine warrior David obviously was and the way he keeps bringing back all the spoils from his raids to present them to Achish, he must have known Achish was going to enlist him and his men to go along as well. So verse 2, David said, "Then you'll see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." David agrees. He's a traitor. Or does he agree? It was a slightly ambiguous response, isn't it? "Then you'll see for yourself what your servant can do." Is that yes? I'll come? Or we'll see what happens. Achish doesn't see a problem. "You can be my personal bodyguard," he says, which is really putting his life in David's hands. It shows how much he trusted him. There's a little irony there, though. Bodyguard is a perfectly good translation. Literally, the original has "guard of my head." "You'll be the guard of my head." David and Philistine heads. Have you seen that combination before? Remember Goliath? How it ended up with him, with David cutting off Goliath's head. How's this going to end up? So you're the jury. 4 charges. David lacks faith, he commits mass murder, he lies, and he's a traitor. How do you find him? Guilty or not guilty? It's not easy, is it? We're not told how David pleads. We're not told directly what God thinks. We've got to do some thinking. What do you reckon? For what it's worth, here's where I think I come down. First charge, David lacks faith. Guilty. And I want to recognise the stress he was under and how exhausted he must have been. But God had kept him safe thus far in remarkable ways, and he should have trusted God to carry on doing that and to keep his promise that he would one day be king. Second charge, mass murder. Very tentatively, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt on that one. I'm nervous about his motives and the way he used these raids just to curry favour with Achish. But the end of verse 8 does seem to suggest that he was taking the opportunity to sort of push home obedience to God's command. The command he'd given to his people when they first entered the land. Third charge, David lies. Again, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt on that one. As I mentioned earlier, this is a time of war. David is dealing with an enemy, and I think there is enough in the Bible to suggest that God's command not to lie doesn't apply in quite the same way when we're dealing with people who are sworn to do us harm or do others harm. But you can come back at me about that one later if you want. Fourth charge, David's a traitor. So we'll have to wait and see. You might take a different view on some of those charges, and I sort of understand that, to be honest. This is murky stuff. We can talk later. The way the chapter's written suggests these are complicated things. They're not easy to judge. But just as we finish, what are we meant to take from a chapter like this, apart from that sort of greater confidence that the stories they're telling us about David are true? Because we don't just get presented with David, the obvious saint. Well, 3 quick thoughts as we finish. First, isn't it great just to be reassured that God really understands all the moral complexity and mess and murk of our lives in this world? Isn't it great to know he's not dealing with us under sort of false, naive pretense that things are just very clear and cut and dried, and it's always easy to work out what's right and wrong to do. You know, there's moments in life where you feel like you genuinely do not know what's the right thing to do as you go into a situation, or when you come out of a situation with a very uneasy feeling about the way you handled it, but at the same time you can't put your finger on any particular thing you think you should have done differently. You just sort of feel unhappy and uneasy about it. Here's a chapter that says God knows life's like that. in a fallen world. He understands. He knows how complicated and murky it can be. Second, it's great to be encouraged by the fact God uses people who make mistakes. I mean, even awful mistakes, even who really lack faith in him when they should have known better. People who have moments of almost total unbelief that lead them to do wrong, dreadful things. That's comforting, isn't it? For those of us maybe who look back on moments in life where we think, I should have known better, I should have trusted him, but I didn't. I allowed the lies to go round my mind. I spoke lies to myself, and look what I did, and whose lives maybe are now tainted by all kinds of sort of complicated moral mess. Be encouraged. Watch and see how he uses David after this. As we come back to him in honest repentance, he can use us too. And third, and you probably guessed this was coming because most of our sermons have ended like this, doesn't it just leave you even more grateful for Jesus? See, imagine our salvation depended on David's moral perfection. What would you be thinking off the back of a chapter like this? I mean, at the very least, we'd be worried. We'd be troubled. Most of us would probably be giving up hope as we look at how David behaved here. You know, if God's plan to rescue people like you and me depended on David getting everything perfectly right, we'd be stuffed. But of course, the great thing it doesn't, it depends on the moral perfection of the one to whom, as we've said a few times now, David just points as a signpost. It depends on Jesus, of whom we're told, Hebrews 4, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses. We have one, listen to this, who's been tempted in every way. He's walked through all the complicated mess and murk and temptation, just as we are. Yet was without sin. Never got it wrong. 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Imagine you knew this was your last day on earth and you've got a few hours left and you've got a chance to send one message to one person before you die. What would it be? I think I told you a few years ago, so most of you probably weren't here, and maybe you've forgotten, about a guy called Gresham Machen, who was an American theologian. He was around about 100 years ago. He was a strange man. He was very, very bright, but not really a people person. He wasn't very emotionally intelligent, as people would say today. But God used him to sort of help the church chart its way through some pretty tricky theological controversies. But Gresham Machen, he worked himself into the ground and he died of pneumonia when he was just 55 years old. He was off on a preaching trip that no one thought he should have gone on given the state of his health. But being the kind of bloke he was, no one dared to tell him he shouldn't go. And he sent a final telegram to one of his few friends just before he died, a few hours before he died. And his last recorded words in that telegram were this: I'm so thankful for the obedience of Christ, he wrote. No hope without it. I'm so thankful for the obedience of Christ. No hope without it. It's an extraordinary thing to write, but that's a little bit what we're thinking as we come out of 1 Samuel 27, aren't we? Out of all this mess and confusion. So thankful for the obedience of Christ. No hope without it, but because of it, because he got it so right, every time, every hope for those who trust him. Let's pray. Lord, this is one of those chapters that we come out of and with probably more questions than it feels like we have answers. Lots it feels like we don't understand. And yet we know it's here for our good. And we pray that you'd help us to take good things out of it and into our lives and into this next week. Thank you very much for just a reminder, the assurance that you do really understand how complicated and messy and murky life can be. Just how hard it can sometimes be to work out what's right or whether we handle something correctly. Thank you that you're not dealing with us sort of under false pretenses. It's really easy. Thank you for the assurance too that you can take people like David and like us who mess up horrendously sometimes, have moments of almost total unbelief that lead us to do all sorts of awful things, and still use us for your glory. Thank you that this was not the end of the story for David, and those moments of doubt and unbelief in your kindness aren't the end of the story for us as we go back to you in repentance and faith. And we thank you so much for Jesus. We come out of this chapter and we're struggling to work out how David has done, how right or wrong he is, but we know he's certainly not all right. But thank you that our salvation does not depend on him, but only on your Son. And thank you for that wonderful assurance that as he lived here and went through all kinds of things, tempted in every way, just as we are, he was without sin, and therefore our rescue in him still stands and always will do. And we can't thank you enough for that. In Jesus' name, amen.